Well, we are going to make our way into Exodus chapter 32, and I told Melody throughout the week that when she asked, or I would say, hey, I'm heading out, and she goes, where are you going? Well, I said, I'm heading to Egypt, right? I'm heading to Egypt, but I said, technically, I'm out of Egypt, and I'm actually heading into the wilderness. I'm into the wilderness, and here we are in Exodus chapter 32, part 2, and we want to pick up where we left off a few weeks ago, and if you remember, we left off with the nation of Israel in rebellion, worshiping an old, unholy calf, a calf made of gold that they created, and they were worshiping it. Before we get started, let's turn there to Exodus chapter 32, and let me just read the verses that we had already covered before we step into our study, just so that we have the context that we have here. So Exodus chapter 32, beginning with verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in the ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold and from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. That's the context that we find ourselves here. And let me ask you a question. This is not on the list, so I'm sorry for adding a question to the question list. But where's Moses at? And what's he doing? He's on the mountain, isn't he? Mount Sinai. And what has he been doing for about 40 days now? And what is the Lord doing while Moses is up on? What is he preparing for? He's going to dwell with his people. God is preparing the ark, the lampstand, the tabernacle, the altar, all these things so that they can worship him. And he could dwell right in their midst. So Moses is on the mountain. God is preparing so that his people can dwell with him. And what are his people doing? Or in the meantime, what's going on down in the camp? And party time, right? And not so good party time, right? Those words to eat and drink and to rise up to play, it's very bad, actually. Very bad what they're doing. They're being immoral in the way they are acting there in the wilderness. So let us pray and ask the Lord to guide us through the next of these verses. That's the context that we're in. And we're going to see what happens right after that. So let us pray. Father, I pray now that as we step into your word for this evening, that this word would pierce our hearts and that we would see your truth afresh and anew once again, and that we would see our heart condition once again, and that we would run to Jesus once again. We ask all these things in his precious name. Amen. So my first question is, who speaks and why? Verses 7 and 8. So I'm just going to read verses 7 all the way down through 10, and that will be our first section that we come about, the wrath of the Lord is kindled. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves, and they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They had made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it, and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I might make a great nation of you. Who speaks and why? God speaks. The Lord God speaks, and he speaks to Moses. Now, here's the question. Why is it important for us to understand and realize who's speaking and why he's speaking right now? Why is it important for us to know that God is speaking to Moses. It's really important because it shows us from the very beginning God's intentions. God intends to do something with his people, and he's going to get Moses to advocate on their behalf. From the very beginning, God is prompting Moses so that he might show mercy to the people. That's important for us to note here. Why do you say that for? Because you might think something different. But God here from the very beginning is showing us that he's going to save his people. How? Where's Moses? He's on the mountain, right? Could God destroy this people and never even speak a word to Moses? Absolutely. He didn't need to say a thing to Moses. He could have just did it. But he doesn't, because he plans on saving them through Moses. It's really important for us to see that from the outset, that God's intentions will be eventually to save his people through the threat of wrath. So that's who speaks, and why is God speaking to Moses in this way? Listen to the way God speaks. Why does the Lord speak to Moses? God says that they, the people, have corrupted themselves. That means they have twisted themselves. They have made themselves into something they shouldn't be. They are corrupt. How have they corrupted themselves? They made an unholy calf. They sacrificed to it, and they are worshiping and partying in its presence. And this people was called to be separate, holy, different. And if you had looked at them right there at that time, they would look like every other nation on the earth. They were the exact opposite of what God had called them to be. They were profane, corrupted, twisted. So by creating this unholy calf, they are drawing the wrath of God upon themselves. What does he instruct Moses to do? Go down. Once again, we see that God is instructing Moses to do something. Go down. Why would God tell Moses to go down? Because he wants to save the people. He's going to use Moses to do it. Once again, this indicates the Lord is intended to save these people, God's people. But listen to how the Lord speaks of these people. Your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. That's not good, is it? When God says of his people, he calls them your people, Moses. Why would he say that? Were they acting like God's people right now? If you looked at them, would you say, oh, that's God's people? No, they look like everybody else. So here it is. The people are corrupt. And look how God describes their corruption there in verse 8. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it, and they have sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who you brought up out of the land of Egypt. Let's look at the verbs in that verse, verse 8, and see what they actually did. Number one, they turned away from the commandments of God. Number two, they made their own idol, in this case, a golden calf. Number three, and they worshipped this idol. They gave it love and honor and a priority that only God deserves in our life. And then they sacrificed to this idol. They gave of themselves their time and their wealth, their material, in order to get something back out of it, satisfaction. And then they spoke good things about this idol that they're pretending delivered them out of Egypt. The nature of idolatry has not changed in essence over the course of history, although the outward form has. From one society to another, this is the same thing that we do today. We turn away from the commandments of the living God. We create something in our heart and in our mind and even with our hands, and we believe that this idea or this thing will give me satisfaction. And then, not only that, we give it a place of love and honor that only God deserves. And we even sacrifice to it. We give our time and our money to something that's not God in order to get satisfaction. And we even tell others and ourselves of how highly we love whatever this idol is, because we want to make sure that we are deceiving ourselves and getting the satisfaction that we want. These idols are as varied as our imaginations, and they always, always, always promise more than they can deliver. Whether it's the job, or the hobby, or the sport, or the person, or the money, or the daydreams, often good things in the wrong priority and wrong place. And these things are supposed to be blessings and gifts from God, but they make terrible gods. You do not let these things that you love here on earth take the place of God Almighty in your heart. He must be first in our hearts. Question number two. What does the Lord suggest to Moses? Verses 9 and 10 will help us answer that question. First, look at the observation that the Lord makes concerning the nation Israel. The Lord states to Moses that the people of Israel are what? Stiff-necked, right? This is figurative, what we will call anthropomorphic language, right? What does it mean when a people are stiff-necked and stubborn, right? And it comes from the illustration of livestock, whether it be a yoke of cattle or horses. If you have horses and you're trying to break a horse, the first thing you'll do is take that colt and you'll put a halter on that colt so that it gets used to wearing it. And then after a little while, you'll take that colt and you'll take a lead strop and you'll begin to try to lead that colt around. And what you're trying to do is to get it to follow where you're leading. And eventually, once they get better at that, you want to put them in a round pen. And they'll start going round and round, round, round like that. And eventually what you'll do is take that halter off and put a bridle and a bit in its mouth so it gets used to filling that bit. And that bit, you'll eventually get on the horse with the saddle and the bridle and the bit in its mouth, and you'll begin to turn it this way and that. And at first, guess what happens? It fights it with everything in it. It will not turn. But eventually, what happens? The neck bends. And it comes over this way. And when they get really good, you don't have to do this anymore. You can do it one-handed. And in fact, after a while, the only thing, you don't even have to move your hand. You just down here and you move back and forth and it knows exactly which way to go. The neck of the animal leads it from right to left and from left to right. Every command you give it, it turns its neck. Its neck is limber. But when you're stiff-necked, you are rebelling against the inputs and commands that you are given. And here, God calls the nation of Israel stiff-necked. They will not do what God commands them to do. Stiff-neckedness, if I can make up that word, right? Stiff-neckedness was the trait of Israel, and according to God's word, our experience as well. It's the default of my heart to rebel against God. It's the default of every human heart to rebel against the commands of God. Because of our sin nature, we are born with a stiff neck, unwilling to obey the commands, to hear, to delight, and obey the law of the Lord. We do not need to be trained on how to lie, steal, hurt, get angry. Why is that? Because we are stiff-necked people. Israel was in the wrong, but sure, they sure do provide me a mirror about my own heart and my own life. Stiff-necked. That's my default. What does the Lord say to Moses in light of this stiff-necked people? And we come in here to Mr. Fred's phrase in verse 10, right? Now let, therefore, me alone. Let me alone. What does that mean? If you were in the South, I think they would say something like this. Let me be. Don't mess with me. Let me do what I plan on doing. Don't hold me back, right? But let me ask you this question. Why does he say that to Moses? So that Moses will say something to him. It's an invitation to Moses. Moses, he says, let me be. And I'm going to do something to Israel. But he didn't have to tell Moses a thing. He could have destroyed Israel just like that. It's an invitation for for Moses to come and to advocate on behalf of the people. This one's not in the script, but I'm going to ask you anyway. Why would God want Moses to advocate on behalf of his people? Ownership? That's exactly right. What does he want him to do? Advocate on their behalf and mediate on their behalf, right? Now, what is God doing here in Exodus 32 that's going to have implication thousands of years to come? A rebellious, stiff-necked people. And what do they need more than anything else? Someone to come along and stand in on their behalf and to advocate and plead before the Father. Don't do that. I know they deserve it. But you need a mediator. And so God is inviting Moses to be a mediator for his people so that he will be a shadow and a type of the great and one mediator between God and man to come, Jesus Christ. God is doing something here in Exodus 32 that will have ramifications. What is it that Moses actually appeals to when he prays to God? And that's going to be in our very next section. So you can just keep that thought, because I see that you are running two or three steps ahead of me, each and every one of you. So that's a good thing. You're thinking through the text, right? God said something to Moses that sort of piqued his interest, right? So if we read here in verse 10, it says, God says, "Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot," hot wrath, "against them." Why? "So that I might consume them, in order that I might make a great nation of you." So if that would have happened, we would not have sons of Abraham, would we? We have sons of Moses. Now that can't be, right? What's going to happen at this point? What does Moses do? He says, no, that's not what's going to happen here. So I think this is a dual-pronged test. I wouldn't even call it a test, but it's an exposing of something. Number one, it's an exposing of God's mercy and grace towards his people. And the way it's going to happen is we're going to see God's wrath rightly against sin and his mercy come about. At the same time, it's an exposing of the mediation and the role that Moses played. And so that Moses is truly a man of God in light of this. And all that's working together, God's mercy and love, and the mediation of Moses to paint a picture of the ultimate salvation to come in Jesus Christ. I think you're exactly right. So that's the big theological things that I think is happening right here in this text. And these are great questions. These are deep questions. These are the ones that we want. Any other thoughts or questions? All right. So this brings us to, how does Moses respond to God's words of, I'm going to take them out, leave me alone? Let me read verses 11 through 14, and then we're going to get to Miss Carol's point of what did Moses appeal to when he talked to God. Verse 11, "But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them on the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." How does Moses respond? So does Moses keep silent? Does he let him be? He doesn't, does he? He implores the Lord on behalf of Israel. And he says to him, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt?" So Moses appeals to God on what part? God's people, God's power, God's glory, and God's promise. "Your people," he says, God's people, "your power, you brought them out of Egypt. Your glory. Why should the Egyptians say bad things about God?" and your promise. Remember the promise that you made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So when we go to appeal to God, it is good and it is right to pray for God to do what he has promised to do. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. His name's going to be hallowed. Do it. Your kingdom come. His kingdom is going to come. He's promised it. But Lord, let us be a part of it. Your will be done. I promise you, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. God always cares for his own. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He will forgive those who ask. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Just pray the promises of God right back to him. He delights in that, and he answers those prayers because he always keeps his word. Now, I want to make an application right here. If I was going to ask you this question, what is the chief end of man? How would you respond to me? That man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, this is an important statement in light of this particular verse. Moses appeals to the glory of God. We do not want the Egyptians to speak bad about God. Oh, God, please spare your people. Don't think that you brought them out here just to kill them. Your glory, your name is above everything. So Moses appeals to the glory of God. God's grace and God's mercy, although they do so much good for us in our salvation, we are not the ultimate purpose of God's grace and mercy. Guess what is? His glory. His glory is the ultimate purpose for God's mercy and God's grace. I want you to travel with me out of the wilderness and to a city called Ephesus. So if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll see this put on display for us in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2. If you want to see the glory of God, read the book of Ephesians. But Ephesians chapter 2, especially beginning with verse 5, I want to show you the purpose of God's mercy and grace and salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, even when we were dead in our trespasses. So, pause for a second. We were dead in our trespasses. Dead, dead, dead. We couldn't do anything. And what does God do? He made us alive. God made us alive in Christ Jesus, together with him. And then I love Paul right here. He says, for by grace you have been saved. That's grace. You didn't do anything. God does everything, and he makes you alive. It's a gift of God. And not only did he make you alive out of your deadness in sin, but he raises you up together. Friend, you have an inheritance in heaven because of faith in Jesus Christ. And you've been seated. Your position is in heaven, seated with Christ in the heavenly places with Jesus. That's what God has done. He has taken you from dead, and he has made you alive, and then he has raised you up and placed you in heaven beside Christ. Here's the question. Why? Why does he do that? Look at verse 7. You see that word, so that? Paul is getting ready to tell us why he made dead people alive. So that in the coming ages, God, he might show the immeasurable riches of God's grace, his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? That means forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. My place in heaven will be for his glory. What does that mean? Forever, somebody will look at me and say, that sinner has been saved by grace. Glory be to God. Forever. That's why God saves us. For his name. He will be praised forever because a sinner like me is in heaven. And a sinner like you, he made us from dead to alive by grace. So that in the coming ages, His glory and His kindness and His goodness will be renowned and proclaimed forever. God's mercy and God's grace is always for God's glory and our goodness, our good. Back to Exodus. The same thing's happening here in Exodus. God is going to save His stiff-necked people for His glory. And He does it based upon the promises that He has made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That's what happens with a God like our God. Now, does the Lord receive the words of mediation from Moses? Verse 14 helps us to answer that question. And the Lord relented from the disaster that He had spoken of bringing on His people. That phrase, the word, the Lord relented, is one that we should think about for a second. What does it mean when the Lord relents from something that He was going to do? Hopefully, I've taught this passage well. Did God intend to save His people from the very beginning of this conversation? Does God know the beginning from the end? So it's not like God was halfway through and changed His mind. So when the Bible says the Lord relented, it means that He has accomplished what He has intended to do. And the Bible uses the language of relent to show us how bad we were and how good God is. When you come to Him in sincere heart and mercy, He will turn away from His wrath and anger. That's who He is. That's anthropomorphic language that is used to describe God, who never changes and who knows all things. So it's not like God is changing His mind mid-course. He knew from the beginning what He was going to do, but the Bible uses this language so that we might know how bad we were and how good God is. Now this brings us to the end of that particular paragraph and into our next question. Any questions from you up to this point? Question number four then. I always have questions, so. Question number four. With what did Moses descend from Mount Sinai? What did Moses have in his hands as he came down that mountain? And that's exactly right. Let's read it and see what happens. This is verses 15 through 20. Let me read them. Then Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing on the tablets he were engraved by God. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war down in the camp." But he said, "It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf that they had made, and he burned it with fire, and he ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water, and he made the people of Israel drink it. So Moses came down the mountain with two tablets in his hand. And what are the tablets called in the text? Ten Commandments? What does it say exactly here? The testimony, right? What is the testimony? All those answers were right, by the way. The Ten Commandments, the law, the testimony, or the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, right? It would be the box that they put the two tablets in, and what dwelled above that ark, that box, or who? Yeah, the mercy seat, and God dwelled in between the two cherubim. This is the contract, the covenant, between God and His people, Israel. And they had agreed to it in Exodus chapter 19. They said that they would do it. And so here it is. God is on the mountain with Moses, and He is creating these two contracts with them, and He is coming down the mountain with the contract that God had made with the people so that He might dwell in their midst. And what are they doing while He's up on the mountain? I tried to think of an illustration, so this is the best I got. Think about a father who went up into a mountain and for the purpose of building a great large tree house for his children. So he's going up on the mountain and he's going to make this huge tree house for his children. And he told his children, "I want you to pack your bags and to prepare because we're going to have a blast when you get up here. I mean zip lines, rope ladders, swinging bridges, full-on Swiss Family Robinson type of treehouse, okay? And so he goes up onto the mountain, and he's building that treehouse, and the children, who are supposed to be preparing to enjoy that fellowship with the Father, what are they actually doing? Well, they got the books open. And under the title of that chapter is How to Best Destroy a Treehouse. And how can they do it? And they're trying to decide between themselves. Are we going to burn the treehouse? Are we going to tear it down and build something different? Or maybe we'll just blow it up. How do you think the father feels when he finds out that the treehouse that he's building for their enjoyment, they're going to blow it up or burn it down and tear it to bits? I think it might be a taste, just a taste, of what it was like when God was on the mountain building a people for himself, and here they were running 100 miles an hour away from God. So imagine that, and we ask ourselves, what kind of love and honor were the children of Israel showing when they created that golden calf, and they worshiped it, and they bowed down, and they gave their sacrifices, and then they rose up, and they played, and then they reveled. Now, what happens as Moses is coming down the mountain? As he's coming down, he meets up with Joshua, who's about halfway up, I think, right? And they're walking down together. And Joshua hears the sound, and being the military man that he is, says, "Hey, I think there's war going on down there." And what does Moses say? "Oh, no. That's not the sound of the victory, nor is it the sound of defeat. That's the sound of singing." Now, singing's not bad. They've already sung in Exodus chapter 15 when God delivered them through the Red Sea. But this one, the tune is a little bit different this time, isn't it? And they're not singing to the same God that they were before. And so when they come on down, what happens? Moses comes around the mountain and he draws near to the camp. And now he can see what's going on. And it's worse than he ever thought. First thing he sees is a golden calf. And he sees the people acting a fool, dancing. And he sees the bloody sacrifices laying there on the ground. And he knows that they worshiped someone or something that's not God. And what does he do? Those tablets are broken at the foot of the mountain. Now think about the imagery here. This is the tablets that has the contract and the covenant, the law, God's commands between God and his people, and they are shattered because they cannot even keep the commands for less than 6 weeks. Before Moses even comes down from the mountain, they have already forsaken God. So Moses sees, Moses breaks those tablets and false worship. The imagery could not be stronger. Let me ask you to think with me for 1 second. As God and Moses were on the mountain, and they were down there acting a fool, what had already happened? God had already turned away from his wrath. Before Moses even came down the mountain, God had already decided to show his love and mercy, and they didn't even know what was going on. They hadn't even felt the conviction of sin yet, and God had decided to shed his mercy upon those people. God's heart doesn't change, folks. It never changes. God demonstrates his love for us that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. His heart has always been the same. And even here on the mountain, before Moses ever makes it down, God has decided to show his mercy to his people once again. It doesn't change. He's always the same. Now, this verse is interesting. What happens to that golden calf? I love what Moses does to this, right? He takes that calf and he destroys it. And he grinds it up into the finest powder that you can ever imagine. And he puts it on the water. Let's stop and pause just for a second before we move. Idols must be destroyed. You cannot play with fire or you will get burned. If there's something in your heart that takes the place of God, you can't just put it to the corner. You can't just ignore it on Sunday. You must destroy the idol. Because if you don't destroy it, it will destroy you. And then what does Moses do? He grinds it up, he puts it on the water, and then he makes the people of Israel to drink it. Question for you, what's going on right there? Why do you think Moses made the people of Israel drink the gold dust of that unholy calf in water? You think about that? It's a little unusual, isn't it? I think what Moses is doing is showing us two things. Number one, he's showing us where the source of idolatry really lies. It's our own passions. As Paul says, your stomach is your God, meaning that you're not controlling the passions that God has legitimately put in you, passions for good things, and you are fulfilling your passions and desires in ungodly ways. And that always leads to idolatry. God has made us with passions, but we must fulfill them in godly ways. If we don't, it turns into idolatry. It becomes your God. And number two, he's showing us how absurd idolatry really is. What do you mean by that? It's like Moses saying this, you love that golden calf so much? Here you go. Drink it up. See what it does for you. Nothing. It will not satisfy what they thought it was satisfying. And so he's showing them where it comes from and that it won't fulfill the heart. Brings us to our last question. What shall we drink to bring satisfaction to our soul? What really are we supposed to drink to bring satisfaction to our soul? I want to remind us there was once a day, a hot day, and a man was thirsty, and he was sitting by a well. And there was a woman who was thirsty too, so thirsty. How thirsty was she? Not one, not two, not three, not four, five husbands. Because she's thirsty. And the man she lives with, not her husband. And Jesus, weary and hot in the middle of the day, sits down at the edge of the well. And what does he say to that woman who has a thirsty soul? If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would give you living water. She balks. This is our Father's well. And are you greater than him? And he repeats to her, everyone who drinks of this water will never be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, oh, they won't be thirsty. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. Where do we drink to find satisfaction for our soul? And what is it that we're really, really longing for? Oh, Jesus tells us. He tells us. Verse 23. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus looked right at her in her eyes, and he says, I am he. Where do you come to drink the water that will satisfy your soul? It won't be like that gold dust water. This water will satisfy all the way down. You come to Jesus. You come into his arms. And you will find the satisfaction your heart is looking for. There's only one question that remains. Will you take it? Will you take the water that Jesus offers. Would you dare to believe Jesus that the water that he gives will satisfy your soul forever? Would you dare to receive and drink of his grace and come into fellowship and allow Jesus to lead you to the cross and see your sins crucified and allow you to lead you to the tomb and see him lying in the grave and stand there 3 days later and watch him rise again and watch him ascend into heaven and invite you up into his presence through the forgiveness that he gives? Would you drink of the water, the living water of life that Jesus gives? Don't leave here today without taking a drink of that water. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would destroy the idols in our hearts, whatever they may be that hinders us from worshiping you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we all struggle with that. And so, Lord, I pray that we would destroy those and that we would come to the one place that our soul finds true satisfaction, and that's to the living water found in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that us Christians would leave here loving you more than we ever have in this very moment. And I ask this in your precious Son's name. Amen.